Well, good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. Whoever you are and wherever you are today, peace be with you. Psalm 86 and verse 8 says this, "Among the gods there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. You are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." The Bible, the Word of God, is packed full of the marvelous deeds that God has done for us. From choosing Abraham, from rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, bringing them in to the promised land, bringing them back from exile in Babylon, to the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God has done marvelous deeds, and we come to worship him because of those marvelous deeds. We come to worship him, to thank him for who he is and for what he's done and for what he does in our lives. So Lord God, we thank you on this, the last Sunday in Epiphany. Thank you for the way that you have opened our eyes to see more clearly the glory of Jesus. And Lord, we pray you'd so fill us now with the joy of our salvation, that despite the circumstances that we continue to find ourselves in with this global pandemic, Lord, that we might see you, love you, and glorify you. For you are good, and you do marvelous deeds. Lord, receive our praise now as we offer it to you in and through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to turn now to our Bible reading for this morning, which is Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 21. And Marcia and Raphael are bringing that for us. So Marcia and Raphael, over to you.
Today's reading is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Paul opposes Cephas. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews join him in his hypocrisy, so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'
We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for its righteousness could be gained through the law. Christ died for nothing.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Marcia and Raphael, for bringing that reading to us. And as ever, if you've got a Bible there at home, please do open it to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 to the end of that chapter. I wonder, have you ever fallen out with a friend? It's painful, isn't it? I mean, falling out with anyone is unpleasant, but when it's a friend, it's all the more painful. And what if that friend is a fellow brother or sister in Christ, another Christian? Well, that's all the more painful still. Well, that's what happened with Paul and Peter. They had a very public spat described by Paul in our text today in Galatians chapter 2. Not only were Paul and Peter friends and fellow Christians, they were ministry colleagues, fellow apostles, probably the two most important leaders in the early church. This was a bit like the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope having a public fallout. So why did they fall out, and what were the consequences? Well, we've seen already in this series that Paul is writing this letter to the churches in Galatia to address a theological crisis that had exploded in those churches. A crisis caused by the preaching of a different gospel. Chapter 1, verse 6, we've seen it many times already. "I'm astonished," says Paul, "that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." This different gospel that was being peddled in Galatia was causing confusion among the Christians there, causing them to abandon God, to desert God. And this spat with Peter that takes place in Antioch is to do with this different gospel. Paul is so concerned about the spiritual danger of this different gospel. He's so concerned for the eternal spiritual welfare of his friends in Galatia and elsewhere that he's prepared to risk offending his great colleague Peter by confronting him in public. Chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Verse 14, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all." Now, it's never, ever acceptable to deliberately cause offense to somebody else by the way we speak about them or to them, by name calling or by twisting the truth in order to suit our own argument. But sometimes the gospel of the cross of Jesus itself causes offense. And sometimes defending and proclaiming that gospel can itself offend. Paul is going to tell us later in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 11, about the offense of the cross. The cross is offensive, and the true gospel of the cross is offensive. But Paul's love for people and his concern for the eternal destiny of people was such that he was prepared to defend that gospel and proclaim that gospel, even if it caused offense to his friends and fellow apostles. He was prepared to pay the cost to defend the gospel, and so must we. So three things for us to see in our text this morning. First, the heart of the human problem. Second, the heart of the true gospel. And third, the heart of the false gospel. So first of all, the heart of the human problem. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Here and elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul defines the human problem as our lack of righteousness. Look at verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God," says Paul, "for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." We lack righteousness. In other words, we are sinful. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but we don't. Jesus defined the moral life as loving God and loving others, but we don't. And this failure puts us in a perilous position with God. The Bible says we are alienated from God. We are separated from him in this life and in the life to come. We are God's enemies. We are objects of his wrath. We are deserving of his judgment. And just in case we're tempted to cry out, but that's not fair, God. That's over the top, isn't it? Just listen to the cry for justice in your own heart. That demand that all of us make, that our world operate along the lines of justice, so that those who offend the law get their comeuppance. Justice is done. We feel that. We cry for justice in our world because we are created in the image of God. God is totally pure, totally holy, totally righteous, totally just. And God, therefore, cannot look upon sin. It's a bit like Superman and his allergy to kryptonite. God and sin simply do not mix. In fact, they cannot mix. And the tragedy is, there is nothing we can do to help ourselves. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Either to remove the objective aspect of our sin, our guilt. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. We can't bridge the gap that separates us from God because our guilt stands as an immovable and constant roadblock. Neither can we do anything to help ourselves by removing the subjective aspect of sin, its ongoing power in our daily lives. That's why habits are so hard to break and resolutions are so difficult to keep. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul describes sin as being like an alien power at work in us, living in us, preventing us from submitting to God's moral law. Always there, tripping us up, enslaving us to its passions and its desires. Not that that lets us off the hook. We can't blame the power of sin for our failure. Passing the buck is as old as the Garden of Eden. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But we can't blame somebody else because we willingly submit to the power of sin, and then we find ourselves trapped by it and unable to escape. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We lack righteousness. And that has grave consequences, both now and for eternity. Well, I hear you say, I didn't come to hear bad news. There's enough bad news in the world. I don't come to church to hear bad news. Well, that's fair enough, but do you know what? You can't really appreciate the good news unless you understand the bad news. You can't understand why the gospel is such good news unless you understand the bad news. The cross only makes sense against the backdrop of the bad news. So let's move then to the heart of the gospel, the heart of the true gospel. And the heart of the true gospel is this: Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And what's more, he loves you too. Look at verse 20. Halfway through verse 20, Paul writes, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me." The Son of God, that's Jesus. The Son of God who loved me. You see, the question is, how can the heart of the human problem be solved? And the true gospel says the solution begins with the good news that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. It's so childlike and yet so profound. You see, despite my willing submission to the enslaving power of sin, despite the fact that I am deserving of the wrath and judgment of God, he loves me. And he has done what is necessary to free me, because I could do nothing to free myself. He has done what is necessary to remove the guilt that like a roadblock separates me from God, and to defeat the ongoing power of sin in my life. And his amazing love led to his overflowing grace. Look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, says Paul. There's that word again. We've had it so many times in this series so far. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's undeserved favor and blessing. Grace, God treating us as we don't deserve. And what did this love and this grace do, therefore, to solve the heart of the human problem? Well, it led Jesus to the cross. The love and the grace of God led Jesus to give his life for us as a sacrifice, as a substitute. Look again at that part of verse 20. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We saw already in chapter 1 and verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. So the love and grace of God led Jesus to the cross. And what therefore did that cross achieve? How did the death of Jesus solve the heart of the human problem? Well, the three words Paul uses to help us understand how the death of Jesus solved the heart of the human problem. Three words. The first is justified. Justified. Chapter 2 and verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not, here it comes, justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be, here it comes for the second time, justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be, here it comes for the third time, justified. The word justified comes from the law court. It's a word that means acquitted or declared not guilty. The image is of somebody standing in court accused of a crime, and the evidence is placed before the judge, and you're either declared guilty and punished, or you're declared not guilty, you're acquitted, you're justified, and you're set free. So Paul is saying that though we are guilty before God, if we stand in the law court, in the judgment room of heaven, and God is in the judge's seat, and the evidence for my life is placed before God, have I loved him with all my heart, soul, and strength? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? Have I glorified him and enjoyed him in the way that I should? The answer is no. I should be declared guilty. So though we are guilty before God, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. So if we have faith in him, if we accept what he did, we are acquitted. You are declared not guilty. We are justified. We are free to go. Jesus was condemned, and we are justified. That's the first word, justified. The second word Paul uses to help us understand how the death of Jesus deals with the heart of the human problem is the word righteousness. Righteousness. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The implication in that verse is that we need to gain righteousness, and somehow Christ dying enables us to gain that righteousness. The heart of the human problem is that we lack righteousness. The question is, how can we gain that righteousness? The true gospel says, by faith in Jesus and his death on the cross, God credits the righteousness of Jesus to us. He was perfect, and God sees us as perfect through faith in Jesus. You see, a great exchange took place on the cross as Jesus died. God counted our unrighteousness as his, and counted his perfect righteousness as ours. This is the deal of eternity. So he not only wiped out the unpayable debt in my bank account and leveled it up. More than that, he put an infinite, inexhaustible supply of cash into my account, which will never decrease no matter how much of it I spend. The perfect righteousness of Jesus is counted as mine. That's how I gain righteousness, through faith in Jesus. So justified, righteousness, and the third word that Paul uses to help us understand how the death of Jesus solves the heart of the human problem is the word crucified. Crucified. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You see, being justified and counted as righteous is a wonderful thing, and it deals with the objective guilt. It removes that roadblock so I can be reconciled to God. But what about the subjective aspect of sin? What about the ongoing power of sin in my life? Can I just now live however I please, knowing that God counts me as righteousness? Paul says, no. In fact, the end of verse 17, he says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because, he says, when Jesus died, I died too. When Jesus was crucified, I was crucified too. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, I was nailed to the cross too. And when I put my faith in him, the old me died and was buried, and a new me came alive through the power of his resurrection. And now he lives in me. I no longer live, says Paul. Look again at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Before, Paul said, sin lives in me. Now, Paul says, Christ lives in me. And Christ gives me the desire and the will to live a life that's pleasing to God. Because the moral law of God is no longer written on tablets of stone, but written on my heart by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I can begin to live that life that is pleasing to God, not perfectly, because sin is still kicking around, but progressively. There's been a power shift in my life. When Christ died and I put my faith in him, a power shift took place. A coup took place in my life. Once sin and its power was dominant, now Christ and his power is dominant. Once Christ was nowhere to be seen, now sin is on the back foot. Sin is in retreat. And one day, when Jesus comes again, it will be finally and fully extinguished. And I will be like Jesus, because I'll see him as he is. So friends, this is the true gospel. This is the gospel of the love and grace of Jesus. And this, remember, is not Paul's gospel. It's Jesus' gospel. just as he received his commission directly from Jesus as an apostle, as a speaker and writer of the truth, so he received the gospel he preached directly from Jesus. This is Jesus' gospel, the true gospel. Well, finally, what about the heart of the false gospel? The false gospel that was causing so much confusion, so much angst in Galatia. Well, if the true gospel is the remedy for the heart of the human problem, what did the false gospel offer, and why does Paul call it no gospel at all? Not good news. Well, I said last week that false gospels do one of two things. Either they add to the true gospel, or they take away from the true gospel. Either they say that faith in the death of Jesus for our sins is not enough, you need more, or it says faith in the death of Jesus on the cross for my sins is not essential. Either it's not enough, or it's not essential. You need more, or you can do with less. The gospel that was being peddled, the false gospel that was being peddled in Galatia, falls into the first category. It was an add-on. It was a perversion of the true gospel. Some Jews, like Paul, had become believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But unlike Paul, those Jews were preaching that Gentiles, non-Jews like you and me, most of us at least, in order to be saved, truly saved, in order for the human problem to be solved in our lives, we had to not only believe in Jesus, but we have to be circumcised and adopt all the Jewish laws and customs and rituals. All 613 of them in the Torah of the Old Testament, plus the hundreds and hundreds that have been added on since the days of Moses. And these laws and customs and rituals covered every aspect of life. You couldn't breathe without there being a law to regulate it, including the kind of food you ate and who you ate it with, the kind of clothes you wore, what you did and didn't do on the Sabbath day. These laws and these traditions had always separated the Jews from the Gentiles and had marked out the Jews as God's special and holy people. The Gentiles were regarded as unclean and ungodly. Every pious Jew would pray every morning in his morning prayers, "Thank you, God, you didn't make me a Gentile." So there's this group in the church. They called themselves, or they were called at least, the circumcision group. And they were saying in Galatia and elsewhere, faith in Jesus is not enough. It's a start, but it's not enough. In fact, you have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to adopt all the laws of the Jewish religion. This was the cause of the spat with Peter in Antioch. Some people from that circumcision group came to Paul's church in Antioch from Jerusalem. And before they came, Peter, who was staying in Antioch for a while, and other Jewish Christians were eating with the Gentiles, no problem. They were sharing meals together, absolutely no problem. They were eating the same food, no problem. In other words, they recognized that the old rituals no longer applied because they were now fulfilled in Jesus. But when the circumcision group came, Peter got spooked. He was afraid. He withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, as did other fellow Jewish believers in Jesus. Even the close friend of Paul, Barnabas, was led astray. Verse 11, 12, and 13. This was a flagrant and dangerous denial of the true gospel, says Paul in verse 14. Why? Because we cannot solve the heart of the human problem by our own efforts. our own good works, our religious and moral deeds. Only by faith in the love and grace of Jesus, whose death alone dealt with our guilt and the power of sin in us, only that way can we be saved. Religion of any kind says, do, 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 and God will accept you. Jesus says, done. Or as his last words uttered before his death on the cross, it is finished. I've done it. I've done it. Because you couldn't do it yourselves. To put it bluntly, if God should ask me, Rob, why should I let you, a sinner, into my perfect heaven? Any answer I give that begins, because I, or any answer I give that appeals to something I have done or I am doing, shows that I have not understood the true gospel, but I'm trusting in a false gospel. That I'm trusting in something that can never save me. The answer must always begin because of Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done in his love and his grace. So as I come into land this morning, this is why the true gospel of the cross is so offensive. Because we like to think we either don't need saving, or we can save ourselves by our own efforts of moral and religious good works. And it's offensive to be told, sorry, that ain't gonna cut the mustard. But this is why, at the same time, the gospel is so wonderful. It's offensive, and yet it's so wonderful, because we do need saving. And we can't do it ourselves, but Jesus has done it for us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He has done it all. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize this morning the heart of the human problem, and if we're honest, Lord, we know that we can't point the finger somewhere else, because whenever we point the finger somewhere else, there are three fingers at least pointing back at us. We acknowledge, Lord, this morning that we have fallen short of your glory. We're not the people you created us to be. That we lack righteousness in and of ourselves. But we thank you so much, Lord, for the true gospel. Thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for the cross of Jesus and all the implications that flow from the cross. Lord, help us this morning to cling to the cross, to cling to the true gospel, not to be moved from it, Lord. Give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, not to fall for false gospels. Oh God, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes to the truth, we pray. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody this morning, anybody today who's watching this service who hasn't yet put the trust in Jesus, who is trusting somehow in a false gospel, Lord, I pray, set them free even now through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you, upon those you love and pray for, and remain with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Friend, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.